I grew up bowling. Anybody else? Bowlers? Let's go. Currently, anyone bowling? Yeah, there's one. Okay, so I have the whole thing. I have the ball and the towel, you know, with my name on it. Does anybody want to know what my name, my like bowling name was? Bandit. I think maybe I bought the towel and it already had that on it, and then I just sort of like took that on as my alter ego. But I had the fingertip grips. I had the like, you know, the wrist guard. I had the resin bag. I had the shoes with the slidey things. I had it all. And I mean, I won some tournaments. I got some trophies. No big deal. But what I didn't learn to do, at least not through that experience, was to operate as a team. Because bowling is a very individual game. All I had to do is line myself up two boards to the left of center and shoot for the second arrow from the right, and every time, there it was. Yeah, you like that? I still got it. It was just me and the ball and the pins. And so when I entered the church a little bit later on in life, I had a bit of a rude awakening, because church is the very opposite of the majority of what I spent my childhood doing. Church is a team sport. Church is a lot more like soccer or football or lacrosse or volleyball, where you're celebrating, you're relying on each other, you're sharpening each other, you're counting on each other. You're with each other in the hard times and in the great times. That's a lot more accurate of a picture of what this is, as opposed to bowling's great. I love bowling. Let's go sometime. But it's not as accurate of a picture of what church is. Because what we're trying to do in this series is to define just that. What are we doing here? We, over the past year, and really I've told the story over the past couple of weeks, of coming back from COVID to now has been a massively shaping time for us. And the look of our congregation has shifted quite a bit. The number of our congregation has shifted quite a bit. And so as we start this new year, it felt like an opportunity to sort of pull back the reins, stop, and say, what are we actually doing here? Because we all collectively bring in all kinds of assumptions about what church is and what our part to play is and who Jesus is and how this whole thing works. And so we're trying to spend these 4 weeks to define just that. And we're going to do that primarily through two ways. First, we've got a vision night coming up on September 27th. That's at 7 p.m. at the Bedford. You have to say it like that. It's going to be two things. It's going to be equal parts party to celebrate the work that the Lord has done in our congregation, and at the same time, sort of a rally for this is where we're going in the next year. And if I had to put in a word where we're going the next year, I would use this word, discipleship. In some ways, yes, the church is always about discipleship, but as we focus for the next year, we're focusing on the intentionality with which every part of our ministry is working together to grow us up into him who is the head, into Christ, as Ephesians 4 says. And so we're in this four-week series called Good News People, which is just another way to say, as you're shaped by Jesus, as a disciple following him, beholding him, becoming more and more like him over the course of your life with him, you become good news, because that's who Jesus is. And then you shape a family to become a good news family, and that family shapes church to become a good news church, and that church lives within a neighborhood, to be a city within a city, radiating good news into this neighborhood that we love. That's where we're going. So we're in week three of this. We talked about how the gospel of Jesus shapes us individually, how the gospel of Jesus shapes how we parent and collectively co-parent with all of us. These are our children, who the Lord has given to us. It's not just our nuclear family, but it's our church family raising our kids. And now, how does that kind of an ethos grow us collectively up together as the church? How do we grow? And particularly, how do we help each other grow? That's where we're going today. So we're going to riff on these 3 points, and then, as you can see, we're going to come to the table. So church, how does following Jesus turn church into a team sport? How does following Jesus turn church into a team sport? Three ways. One, it turns leaders into coaches. Two, it turns attenders into players. And three, it gives the ownership to Jesus. Turns leaders to coaches, turns attenders to players, and it gives the ownership to Jesus. Okay, so first, it turns leaders to coaches. You may or may not know this. Maybe you are a leader of some form or fashion. I believe all of us in some capacity have been given leadership roles. But if you assess your heart in these various roles that you may be called into leadership, whether it be in your business, whether it be in your home, whether it be here at church or in this community, the reason that we tend to get into leadership is because we want to do it ourselves. We can turn leadership into more bowling than soccer or football. Some people are naturally predisposed to see a need, to see a gap somewhere out there, and to step right into it. Or to see something that's not being done well and say, "Give me that. I'm gonna fix it." And why do you think that church leaders are flaming out right now in all kinds of awful ways? I was listening to one of those podcasts on a church leader who had recently had a failure and sort of the culture that he had also helped to create, which is very much the opposite of what's described in Ephesians 4. And I sort of went in, as many of us do, in sort of like the true crime podcast genre, where you sort of go into it with a little bit of the like, oh, I can't wait to feel so good about myself and how weird other people are. But the more that I read, or the more that I listened to this podcast, I went home after listening to a couple of episodes and told Sarah, I think I'm a sociopath. Because what I'm seeing happen inside this man and in his leadership, I see those same things happening inside of me, albeit maybe in small contained ways, help me Jesus, but I see somewhere I could get with the right set of circumstances, in the right heart and headspace, I could get to a very similar place. All of us have that natural tendency to view leadership as something where we lord it over those that we are called to lead instead of coming up and serving those who we are called to lead. And so there's all kinds of conversation around especially church leadership. There's many who are walking away from the church today who are deconstructing their entire faith system because a pastor or church leader has failed them. And that's really sad. And it's sad to be in a culture and in a church system where that is happening. And it grieves me. And it's part of why I love being Presbyterian. It's part of why I love being at Midtown. It's because we have a multitude of voices that we all equally are saying, none of us are above reproach in and of ourselves. We all need each other to keep each other humble and accountable. The pastor is the most dangerous person in the church. Because when you don't have that, all kinds of bad can happen. So then what do we do? Do we just pitch the whole thing? Do we just say, listen, church isn't working, the leadership is terrible, we can't trust anything that comes out of anyone's mouth, and if you're here and that's how you feel this morning, I totally understand why. You have correct, normal, understandable reasons why that may be how you're coming in. But let's look to Scripture to see, is there potentially a different way than the way we naturally think about doing this? And I believe that one of those answers is found here in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. Could we put that scripture back up on there, Dan, please? Thank you. It can just hang out there for the rest. That'd be cool. Thanks. I was working for a large church when I'd just come to faith in college. I was working for a large church where I was an intern to 400 high schoolers. And these 400 high schoolers, you know, as high schoolers do, needed a lot of attention. and they needed a lot of correction and training, and they needed a lot of teaching and help and shepherding. And I was feeling the weight. I was about a year into ministry, and I was feeling the weight of all of these 400 high schoolers sitting on my shoulders, the weight of all of the various schools that they all went to, and the friends that we were collectively trying to reach for Jesus. I was feeling all of that weight on my shoulders, and I went. We had a prayer time and as a part of our staff meeting once a week. And I brought this into that prayer time, and I asked my friend and fellow staff member, David, who is about 10 years my senior in youth ministry, and I said, David, how do I think about my role to play in all? I feel so weighty and so heavy because there's so many needs out there. And he very calmly looked back at me, and then he smiled, and he said, equip the saints, baby. And if you know David, this is very true to sort of the character and the bubbly personality that he had and his sort of tongue-in-cheekness, but he was dead on. And he was quoting this passage to me, and he was saying, don't you understand that your role in ministry is not to care for all 400 of these people? And then a whiteboard came out, because we're a bunch of pastors, a whiteboard came out, and he starts drawing different stick figures of people. And he said, if you have all of these individual stick figures of people, of course it feels so awful that you could, if you drew 400 stick figures up here and you had to reach each of them every week, there's no possible way to do that. And then he erased it and said, now let's draw one stick figure on top and then split that into two stick figures below them and to split that into two stick figures for each of them below that. What do you call that? That's exponential growth. What Jesus is describing here is discipleship. He's saying, Pastor, go grab a couple leaders and disciple them so that they can disciple somebody else. You don't have to do everything. That's not your job. Small group leader, go grab an apprentice that you can train up to lead even better than you do at your group. If you're in the back in Kidtown, if you're outside greeting people in parking, every one of these places, let alone all of the places that you live, work, and play outside of this room, there's all kinds of opportunity to give away who you are and what you do for the sake of raising somebody else up. That's the design of the church. And so that takes some of the toxicity of one leader being above everyone else as the sole authority figure, which is not how this is set up, by the way, and flips it on his head, that the leader is the chief servant, the chief equipper of the people, and not the chief lord over the people. So to church leaders, in whatever, we're going to talk more narrowly about sort of within the walls and the community of our church for the sake of this morning. Of course, we could very much, next week we'll talk more about the out there. But for church leaders, in your current role, how are you giving away ministry? If you hold some kind of ministry position at all here, how are you thinking about handing that off? How are you thinking about inviting someone else into that and training them up to do the same thing that you can do? And if not, why not? Is it control? Is it perfection? Is it glory? Is it fear that nobody else can do it like you do? Heard that one in my head before. Let's collectively push ministry to the margins of our church and trust Jesus working by his Spirit's power across all the saints and see what he'll do with that. So he turns leaders into coaches. Secondly, he turns attenders into players. I found this story this week that was so perfect. So this in 2020, this guy named David Ayers, he was a 42-year-old Zamboni driver, which is already funny, attending the Toronto Maple Leafs hockey game with his wife. Now, his particular role in the organization as the Zamboni driver is he also would play, you know, from time to time, and he became the emergency goalie. So apparently for every hockey facility, there's an emergency goalie. And that's like worst of the worst if the goalie and the backup goalie for either team goes down in one game, which almost never happens, then the emergency goalie will go in. Never happens. And yet, it did this one night. And so he's sitting there. First goalie goes down. He's in the stands. Oh, that's too bad. I hope he's okay. Second goalie skates in. Second period. Midway through second period, boom, he's down two. And then all of a sudden, his phone starts blowing up. And he's like, oh, I got to go. And he goes down and he gets suited up, and all the guys and the coaches come around and they're like, dude, have fun. Don't worry about how many goals in. This is your time. This is it. He allows two goals in the remainder of the second period. And then something happens inside of him and he shakes off the fear and he hears the words of his friends in his ears. The games, don't worry about it. This is so fun. This is your time. Can you believe this is happening? He goes back out in the third period, which is the final period if you don't know hockey, and he saves seven shots and they win the game 6-3. He's the oldest NHL goalie to win a regular season debut. David Ayers, cheers to you. Because church is a team sport, it calls attenders to come out of the stands and get in the game. There's a common understanding or maybe misunderstanding in the church today, especially in Western American Christianity, that church is a place that I come to, and that when I come to this place, then I watch a show happen from somewhere up there, and then I sit and I soak in the glory of that show, and then I go home and live the rest of my life. Now, I don't think you're at Midtown Creve Hall because of the show, because this is a cable access show at best. But even still, there can be an assumption as we come into this space and as we live the remainder of our lives, even in discipleship groups and other things, where leading is for the them. It's for Jeremy. It's for the people who stand up here. It's for our small group leaders and the things they do. It's the Kid Town leaders in the back. It's the people that are already doing the things. But everybody who's already doing the things now was also someday in the past, some not too distant past, sitting right there in the stands, as it were, with you. Verse 14 says that part of what growing up looks like is that we may no longer be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Let me just say that I believe that it is a deceitful scheme of the devil that church has turned into a show that you go and watch and then go home. That is the complete opposite of what the entire Old and New Testament preaches. Instead, it collectively calls us out of the latent energy that right now may be sleeping on the couch in the body of Christ. It calls us collectively to get in the game. Now, it's also an appropriate thing to say that there's wisdom in all things. And so as I talk about leadership and stepping into those things, there's wisdom in the when, there's wisdom in the how, there's wisdom in Sabbath rest for a time, there's wisdom in knowing how and when to step into those things. So this is not a guilt trip to get anyone to do anything. I trust you and I trust the Spirit in you to lead you in what particular ways that might be. But it is a call to at least consider. If I'm an attender right now, is there a ministry role that Jesus is calling me to get in the game? Is there something that maybe doesn't even exist, but that I've been dreaming about? And I've been waiting for these people to, yeah, we'll get there maybe when they do it, but what if the they is you? And what if that dream that's inside of your heart is the Spirit birthing something new within this community? So many beautiful ministries have spun out of this congregation, most of them having nothing to do with the guy in charge. Many of them bubbling up very organically out of our congregation, as I believe it should be. What do you love? What are you good at? What makes you pound your fist on the table with passion? These might be some things that the Lord, with the calling uniquely on your life, with your gifting, with your time and presence in this space, with your backstory, where is the Lord calling you in to make disciples, to build up his body? And what's stopping you? Fear? Self-doubt? Selfishness? Isolation? In the same way that leaders, we are trusting Jesus with our leadership and giving it away, we also, as attenders and followers of Jesus in whatever roles we have, are sort of opening our hands. Okay, Jesus, I don't know what you want me to do, but I'm open to it. I'm willing to go where you want me to go. Would you help me to know what that means? So Jesus turns leaders to coaches. He turns attenders to players, and finally, he gives all the ownership to Jesus, to himself. How does this actually work itself out? So far, we've kind of done the sort of, you know, the Pauline, if you read any of the Apostle Paul's letters, he kind of tells you, here's what's true. And then because of what's true, now here's how you should go live. So we've kind of done the 2 points of, here's what's true. Now, saying the things that should be is a part of what the Bible says. And it's a part of how we should read the Bible, but it's not the end. Because I've just described 2 things that, yeah, they're great ideas, but in and of themselves have no power to be worked out. Good ideas have no power in and of themselves to change anybody in this room. Jesus has all the power to change anyone in this room and to motivate and mobilize anyone in this room to do whatever he's calling you to do. Because remember, again, we're all growing up into him, into his image anyways. It takes an entire church, no, an entire church across the entire world, no, an entire church across all the entire globe for all of time to image the glory of Jesus. We're just trying to play our part. So how do we play our part? Very applicable, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So how do we grow? Collectively, together, we speak the truth in love to each other. Building up involves words. Some of us have too many words. Some of us have too few. Whichever direction you may sway, James 3, verse 5 says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Do you believe that your words have that kind of power? And if we're to grow up into Jesus and into his image, then the template here is going to be, how did Jesus use his words? And I just want to do what he's doing. So how did Jesus use his words? He spoke in these 2 categories, to narrow it down. He spoke with honesty and he spoke with compassion. He spoke the truth, honesty, in love, compassion. So like when Jesus is equipping the saint Peter, he goes to Peter and he's like, Peter, you're the rock, you're my man, I'm building my church on this rock. And Peter's like, yeah, I'm in. And then Jesus is like, now I gotta go die so you can do your rock thing. And then Peter's like, nuh-uh, you're not. So this is Jesus's equipping, discipling moment with Peter. And he's saying, in order for you to do your thing, I have to go do my thing. And Peter says, nuh-uh, that's not how this works. Because Peter has believed into the same lie that I just said, that naturally the American church and we internally also believe, is that leadership is elevation and followership is about sitting and soaking. So Peter is sitting and soaking and watching Jesus do his thing, and he's assuming that Jesus is eventually going to rise to power and he's going to conquer all other authorities and then they all collectively will win. Well, Jesus does rise, but not exactly like Peter was thinking. Because Jesus flips the leadership and the followership paradigm on its head and tells Peter, no, no, the only way I can build my church is if I go die for her. And so Jesus, as the owner over the whole thing, steps out of the owner's box, as it were. And he steps down onto the field. And he steps down into the position, not of power, but of great service. On the night in which he was betrayed, which we're about to remember collectively together, he knelt and served and washed his disciples' feet. He says, you want to be a part of this? By the way, Peter also said, you can't do that either, Jesus. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, if you don't let me serve you, then you can't have power to serve anybody else. Because the truth that sets us free, to speak the truth in love to each other, a few verses later, Paul goes on to say that truth is really in Jesus. It's not about, hey, your breath smells bad. Just wanted to tell you to speak the truth in love to you. It's about you need to hear the truth about Jesus. You need to hear the good news that Jesus has lived for your perfect record that you could not live by your own accord and has given that to you. You need to know the good news that Jesus has stepped onto the field and died a sinner's death, though he is the most glorious human that has ever existed. You need to know that 3 days later, he rose again from the dead and sent his Spirit to live and dwell and empower you to make disciples and to be a disciple. We're not just made to survive from day to day, going to church every now and then, living in fear and comfort, but he's dying to tell us the good news that you're made for more. You were made to spread truth and goodness and beauty as far as the curse is found. And he dies to set us free from those small, less than lives of selfishness, and he rises to empower us by his Spirit. And he sends us into each other's lives with both honesty and compassion. Okay, so what does this look like as we close? Three ways that truth-telling grows us up together. One, the good news of Jesus sets us free to tell us to tell the truth about ourselves to others. We can tell the truth about ourselves. It's a phrase in the recovery community, we're only as sick as our secrets. If Jesus has forgiven you, you can be honest about yourself because your merit, your record is not what the favor of God or ultimately the favor of anyone else depends on. It is because of the righteousness of Jesus. Do you believe that? Secondly, you can tell the truth about yourself. You can tell the truth to others. Paul Miller in his book, Love Walked Among Us, says, Jesus cares for the physical brokenness of the world with his compassion. And he cares for the moral brokenness of this world with his honesty. Compassion without honesty is an imbalanced scale. If you only ever love someone with compassion but never tell them anything out of your mouth, never help them reflect on this is how I see you right now. This is what I see in you that I want to call out right now. This is where I'm so encouraged by you. And these are some places that maybe I would encourage you to consider. Or maybe this is a place where I've struggled and I want to bring that to bear in something that I see in you. That's a risk. It takes confidence in Jesus not only to be the one who can tell the truth about yourself, it takes confidence in Jesus that what someone else thinks about you is not ultimately what matters, but what he thinks about you is that can give you the kind of power to walk into someone else's life and tell them the truth too. And again, there's wisdom and timing with all of these things. I trust the Spirit in you with that. Thirdly, tell the truth about Jesus. Because if the truth ultimately is in Jesus, what someone else every day is going to wake up and forget, and what someone every day in whatever space and time and place you may run into this body of Christ or others in our city, in our nation, or in our world, they just need to hear the gospel. They need to hear good news that Jesus died to save sinners. And more as that truth is lived out and told to us and told by us, we collectively grow up from children to be more and more mature in the faith, never fully arriving, always moving in the direction of Jesus, though. So I would say that if you're looking to do that in a very particular way this fall, that's what groups are. That's what our discipleship, that's why we call these discipleship groups, because we're coming together to tell each other the truth. We're encountering the truth in Scripture, and we're also encountering the truth in each other. This isn't just an information dump where you sort of come to a thing and then a leader tells you some good points and then you go home. The idea is to share life collectively with each other, growing up more and more into Jesus. And so as we come to the table, this is like the greatest pregame speech ever, where all the team is gathered around the leader and they all take their knee. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, everyone's taking their knee, looking at Jesus, expecting the victory speech, and he does give the victory speech. But he says, here's where the victory is going to come from. Victory over death is going to come from my death. Victory for a hope of new life, both now and in eternity, is going to come through death and into resurrection. Good news of change now is going to happen through resurrection and the falling of the Spirit. The game is won. Death is defeated. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're on the team. And nothing you can do, and nothing you haven't done, and nothing you will do can change that. And so this morning, for all the saints who, because of Jesus and Jesus alone, can say that I am clean before the Father, that he looks at me and because of the righteousness of Jesus, he smiles, then we collectively are coming to this table to say, fill me, help me believe it, tell me the truth, Jesus, about who I am to you, so that I can be sent back out for your glory. Let me pray, and then we'll come to the table. So Father, I pray that this would be true of us in this room right now, that we collectively could find the courage, the Spirit-led courage to tell the truth about ourselves, to tell the truth about ourselves to you as we come and kneel here, to tell the truth maybe even to one of our friends here, motivated by your mercy, to go and be prayed for back in the prayer corner, to be prayed for up here by one of our leaders. Father, would this be our commissioning, that you would tell us what you think about us? You're crazy about us because you're crazy about your Son. And so for all who have faith in him, would we eat and drink and believe you are good? In your name, amen.